Anyways, thanks for coming for our lunch. Lunch, and I apologize to those listening for the clacking of the silverware. All right, it's been happy Hanukkah to all. And here we go. So I came across a piece. This is sort of a halachic piece from a halachic source. But the end of it sort of goes off and describes some of these sections at the very, very end of the book of Nevi'im. This is actually, these are the latest things that are printed in Tanakh, is what we're learning from. So when the Jews came back, or some of the Jews came back, so the story of them coming back for the building of the second Beis HaMikdash is described in Ezra and Nehemiah. That's the description of the building of, and the challenges of the building of the second Beis HaMikdash and confronting the people and whatever. That's the described in Ezra and Nehemiah. But they're also lurking during that time. Truth is, now that I think about it, I'm not sure really mentioned over the course of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are these three Nevi'im that came back. There are three Nevi'im that came back, three prophets that came back to direct the building of the second Beis HaMikdash. And as Rav Schefter describes in his piece, they were necessary for the building of the second Beis HaMikdash. A Beis HaMikdash cannot be built without Nevi'im. The description of the pasuk tells us, the verse tells us in Parshas Re'eh, in Devarim, l'shechnot tidrashu v'asa shamed. You're going to figure out the place where the Beis HaMikdash will be built, and you'll build the Beis HaMikdash there. So how are you going to figure out where the place is? So you need a Navi. So that is perhaps was used, we've talked about with Tzvi Hirsch Kalischer in the past, of those that have wanted to go ahead and just build the second Beis HaMikdash. So that is often used as a proof against it.
So is that why the third Beis HaMikdash is going to come down?
So either, or if you subscribe to the theory that the third Beis HaMikdash is going to come down, I think we've given a share on that also once upon a time, where Rashi says it, and therefore it's very prominent, but it's a very far-fetched idea that the Beis HaMikdash will come down. I think my theory on it is that Rashi needed to say that, because you have to believe that Beis HaMikdash should come every day. So in Rashi living in 11th century France with the winds of the Crusades beginning, right? But how do you describe that the Mashiach could come every day? So it must be that it's going to come from Shemayim. I think nowadays, I think we could see other ways that the Beis HaMikdash potentially would be built. So the first Beis HaMikdash, so that's the answer. I mean, you can't have a Beis HaMikdash without a Navi. So how can we potentially have a Navi? So the assumption is Mashiach Eliyahu HaNavi. Eliyahu HaNavi will come back, will herald the beginning of Mashiach. That's sort of the theory. And therefore, with that instruction, we'll then be able to build the Beis HaMikdash. But in the background of Ezra and Nehemiah being the leaders of the people, there are also these three Nevi'im that came back, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So those are the last three Nevi'im that are mentioned in the Treyasar. The very last perek of Malachi is the Haftorah for Shabbos HaGadol, when they describe, he says that Hinei Anochi Shaleach Lachem Es Eliyahu HaNavi, that I'm going to hereby send Eliyahu HaNavi, and he'll bring everybody back together, and everything's going to be wonderful. That's the last prophecy that is given, at least that we have a record for. But these three Nevi'im are now prophesizing about the building, or describing what's going on with the building of the second Beis HaMikdash, right? This is where it's going to be, and these are our visions for the future. I think Zechariah actually is the is the first image. If you go to the Sistine Chapel, I never have gone to the Sistine Chapels, I'm not posketing whether one should or shouldn't, but I believe I did read the book, Rabbi Blech's, Benjamin Blech's description of the written. I read that book too, but besides reading that book, there is a book, the Sistine Chapel, Michelangelo and the Jews. I think what Rabbi, you've seen it?
No.
Rabbi Benjamin Blech, he went there and he wrote a book with the rabbi who lives in Rome and gives tours, like Jewish tours of the Sistine Chapels. So he talks about all the artwork there and talks about how Michelangelo, the whole thing was really to thumb his nose at the Pope and mock the church and everything. And that's the whole book. The whole book is about all these things trying to disprove church theology. That's what. Right, there's no. Right, of all the images on the top of the Sistine, we're way off base here. But of all the images on the top of the Sistine Chapel, there's nothing Christian there. There's no cross. There's no Jesus. There's no Last Supper. There's nothing there. It's all Old Testament people.
So was he
possibly hidden, or maybe interpreted? I'm not sure. I don't know.
Was he against
religion in general.
So that's a suggestion. That Michelangelo was Jewish. In fact, his kever. Not that he was Jewish. He studied with rabbis, and he had midrashim. You got to read the book. It's too much.
So he believed in Bnei Noach.
Not going too far. I think Michelangelo and the Jews. There is a. If you want the sort of the cliff notes, there is a shir on Wayu Torah that Binyamin Rabbi Blech gave, with source sheets of pictures. And there's also a. This is a pretty thick book, but there also is a shorter book that I've never seen anywhere except for Rabbi Michael Yandorf's living room. But he has a book there that's much shorter. It goes through the pictures and explains some of the secrets that are there. Yeah. But anyways,
so we believe in Judaism.
Okay, but anyways, enough. Different class. Move on to Haggai here. So Haggai, and so there's two fascinating prophecies that they are giving. Right, Hanukkah of course doesn't happen for a few hundred years. And just a little bit of another introduction. Right, Hanukkah is really our only post-biblical holiday. Right, Purim is in the Navi, obviously. Right, that's Esther. Hanukkah is post, and then there's modern day, what we call Yom Ha'atzmaut, Yom Yerushalayim. But in terms of the things that have been celebrated for more than 100 years, right? Hanukkah is it. Hanukkah is the only post...
Hanukkah is mentioned in Deeper
So it's... Well, it's not mentioned explicitly. There are certainly hints. There's idea of...
what's the Chronicles? Deeper Ayam.
Right, but it wouldn't get that far. It wouldn't get that far. Which is why the Rambam, in the beginning of his Hilchos Hanukkah, so he tells you the story of Hanukkah. So that's a little bit odd. He doesn't tell you the story of Pesach. He doesn't tell you the story of Purim. Why is he telling you the story of Hanukkah? So the Rambam writes in his introduction that all you really need to know all of Torah is my book and the Bible. So you're not going to know the story of Hanukkah from the Bible, so therefore he has to write it in his own book. All right, so that is... there are, however, allusions throughout Tanakh to things like the 25th letter of the Torah is Or. There's the 25th place the Jews stopped is Chashbonai. A lot of things that your Rabbi Sprecher would be interested in. And others as well, I'm sure he would have the full list of Hanukkah mentions in the Torah. But there are a couple of things that are allusions to the future, not in that of, oh, look at that, isn't that interesting that mentions it, but simply that alluding to something in the future that's going to happen. So one of those is in Haggai, and that perhaps is alluding to the vision of Zechariah. This vision of Zechariah happens to be the Haftorah for this week's, the Haftorah for the Shabbos. The Haftorah for Shabbos Hanukkah is the Nehuah in Zechariah. But Haggai writes, and the description that he sort of has is people are there, they're building the Beis HaMikdash, but the Beis HaMikdash is known for not being as great as the first Beis HaMikdash, right? The Gemara tells us that there are five things that were in the first Beis HaMikdash that are lacking in the second one. The Pasuk describes that the old people, the people that could recall the first Beis HaMikdash, were crying and tearing their garments when they saw the second one. There's no Aron in the second Beis HaMikdash, there's no Urim V'Tumim in the second Beis HaMikdash. They were crying at woe unto you guys because you never saw Shlomo's Beis HaMikdash. Right? Yeah, very good, you can have this place, but it's nothing compared to what the first temple was. Right. And that is there, and we're known as well that the period of the second Beis HaMikdash, the first Beis HaMikdash had its challenges as well in terms of idol worship, Avodah Zarah, and things like that. But the second Beis HaMikdash was not an idyllic state for the Jewish people. The Kohen Gadol was not a... was something that constantly was changing. I think the Talmud tells us there was something like 300 Kohen Gadols over the 420 years that the Beis HaMikdash stood. There was no... probably having to do with money and the involvement of the foreign governments that were involved.
Misuse of money,
or it was something that was used to gain money. The Kohanim if you go to Yerushalayim today, right, you take a tour of some of the ruins in the old city, like the burnt house and things like that. So those were all Kohanim houses. The Kohanim were the priestly class and also were the aristocracy during the time of the second Beis HaMikdash.
I thought they were supposed to be humble while they were serving for all the Jewish people.
Well, you'd like to think.
Supposed to be.
You'd like to think. There was also no kingdom. I don't want to be constantly talking into the salad. There was there was also really no kingdom during the time of the second Beis HaMikdash. The Hashmonaim took control of the after the story of Hanukkah took control, but even their kingdom, they were Kohanim, right? And Kohanim are not supposed to be kings. So there's some a dispute as to how bad was that they were the kings, but you know, it certainly wasn't ideal. So that perhaps is described in these two sources. So Haggai is describing that he's described the people that are there. He talked to Zerubbabel, who was the governor, and Yehoshua ben Yehotzadak was the Kohen Gadol, and they're looking at this and saying, you know, this doesn't really compare to the first Beis HaMikdash, right? Mibachem Hanishar in verse 3, Hanishar Sheraz Bayis Hazeh Bichvodo HaRishon, right? Who has left you that could see this house in the way that it was in the beginning, right? How does it look to you now, right? At Ma Temromo So'ata Halo Kamo Ka'ayim Be'enethem, right? It must seem like nothing to you because compared to the first Beis HaMikdash. In verse 4, V'yatach hazak Zerubbabel numa Hashem v'chazak Yehoshua ben Yehotzedek, but be strong, this is Haggai talking, but be strong Zerubbabel, be strong Yehoshua, be strong, right? All the people that are here, because I am with you. Nu Hashem vasuki ani etchem nu Hashem tzvaos. But I'm with you. It's a davar asher karasi etchem betzischem mitzrayim v'ruach umedet besochem al tiru. Right? Because I promised coming out of Egypt that I would always be with you. And, you know, things will be okay. And then he says, Pasuk Vav, ki cho amar Hashem tzvakos. And so did Hashem, the ruler of the legions, odachas ma'ati, that there will be one more. Vani marish es hashemayim v'es aretz v'es hayam v'es harava. And I will... he doesn't exactly change. I'll shake the heavens and earth. But he didn't say the one more, right? Od achas ma'at. That's not a great translation, but it's just a little bit while longer, right? And I'll shake the heavens and earth, and I will shake all the nations, and things will come together. So Rashi describes it, od achas ma'ati, right? There's just be one more. Says Rashi here. I didn't have a translation, but nistakla malchus paras. Zu Hamosheles Aleichem, because we're going to remove the Persian government that is in control over you. Alright, Achas Takum Limsho Aleichem, and then there will be one more group that will rule over you. Who are them? Lahatzer Alechem, they're going to drive you crazy. Who are they? Min Malchus Yavan Uma'at Yehei Zman Mamshalata. There's going to be the Greek government that's going to rule over you, and they will have a small time of rulership. Right? Meaning, at the time when they built the second Beis HaMikdash, who was in charge? The Persians were in charge. They had to get permission from the Persians. First from Koresh, from Cyrus, and then from Daryavish, Xerxes. Right? They had to get permission, and they were ruling under Persian rule. Then the Greeks took over, right? Alexander the Great came. He kicked all the Greeks out of there. He kicked all the Persians out of there. And they were in charge. And then they imposed their Greek philosophy in the area, and that's what sets the scene for the Hanukkah story. For the Hanukkah story, right? At what happens at the end of the Hanukkah story? The Hashmonaim take control. There is a Hashmonaic kingdom for, 100-something years that lasts for a while. They were, in the beginning, they were great. At the end, they were not so great. And then they were taken over by the Romans, and then ultimately that leads to the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, and history ensues. But the Nebuah of Haggai is, just wait one more. If you wait one more, right, Rashi adds in the Greeks, right, you're then going to be in charge. And Rashi says, "Vani marish benisim hanasim livnei chashmonai," with the miracles that will take place during the period of the chashmonayim. Right, so you're going to be released at that point. So that's great. That's a wonderful nevuah. The problem is, did it happen? Did it fully happen? What exactly is right? If you're reading Haggai, and even if you were told, right, this is exactly what it means. It means someone's going to come in, and they're going to be in charge, and you're going to kick them out. So the implication is, and then you're good to go. Right, that's the implication.
Even if it happened that way, when you're saying, just wait, Oda Chat Ma'at, you know, somebody says, oh, wait a little bit. I'm assuming that I can personally wait. We're not talking about something that my great-grandchildren are going
to
benefit
from. Oh, I don't know about that. I don't know. I don't think you have to. I think you could talk about grandchildren and things. You know, wait as a nation. It's telling the nation, wait a little bit, and things will be okay. In fact,
where did you get the idea? Oh, sorry, go ahead.
Well, I was going to say there is in today. I'm not sure what the Daf Yomi themselves are up to, but in the Daf Yomi area that we're into, we read the story of of the circle guy, Choni HaMagil, the bride who stood in a circle and said, I'm not leaving this circle till it starts raining, etc. So the story of Choni continues on with the carob tree, where he tells where he sees this guy planting this carob tree. He says, you know, how long does that thing take to grow? He says, 70 years. So you really think you're going to be old enough to, you're going to be able to ever see it grow? He says, oh, I'm planting it for my grandchildren, right? Or my children and their children, they're going to be the ones that are going to benefit from it. So I think that that fits within the prophecy to tell them that don't worry, it will come. And he's not necessarily indicating when it will come. It could have happened sooner, but that was the point. But he seems to be indicating a messianic role of Hanukkah. I mean, he seems to be saying that after the Greeks, you kick out the Greeks, and things are going to be wonderful. And that doesn't seem right. History does not play out that way.
Messianic in the sense that it doesn't say anything. It doesn't say that that's going to be the end. It could be great forever. It just says that, wait a minute, things will be
okay.
Better. You can say it's
And I will fill this house with glory. Says Hashem. I mean, if you continue on, let's see, the prophecy here. I did bring a Navi here. Okay. I did bring the Navi here. God said, all right, it continues on and says, if I live.
But I do remember after she fell.
Well, I'll take your word for it. I'm not arguing with you. I'm just
saying. Yeah, I hear what you're saying. Generally, they're not prophesizing about, you know, like a victory for 20 years. They're talking about, right, that at the end is gonna come. But actually, no. Better than that is to say that what are they concerned about, right? They're looking at this Beis HaMikdash and like, you know, it doesn't compare to the first Beis HaMikdash, which was missing these things. So then the nevuah is that Haggai says, don't worry, it will gain those things. The problem is that it doesn't gain those things, right? They do kick out the Greeks. They are successful, but they don't bring back the first Beis HaMikdash, like, which is what they were hoping for, right? So, Aviva, right.
What did the text say, or were you just like extrapolating that once you kick out the bad guys that everything's fine and good?
Well, the text does say... I'm in the wrong
because I just want to
book here.
Like when you leave Mitzrayim, right? You have all that time in between before, like, so there's more wandering and like unknown after any transition. It's not like immediacy.
Yeah.
I'm just wondering what would make us think right here that there would be someone.
Well, I will shake the nations and I will fill this temple with glory. So Rashi understands that to mean that I will.
Say anything about timing.
Well, it's saying there will be one more ruling over you. There will be one more nation that will rule over you, right? Which the commentator Rashi says is the Greeks, and then you're going to be victorious over them, right? And then I will, you know, my light will shine forth, and everybody will see me, and things like that. So that's it's not explicit, but that's a thought. That's at least how to interpret the prophecy.
Mm-hmm. But don't they mean like it takes like years?
I mean, could be.
In their sense, it's not yours, but in our sense. Like, what's the concept of time?
Well, I think the concept, right, but I think the concept is what's not, I mean, it could be, oh, it's not going to be built right away, but it doesn't mean that, but I think the assumption is that, but it's not going to be destroyed. Meaning, it's like a Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, right? So while it might be that it might take it might be a progression, the progression is supposed to be a forward progression, not a 2,000 years of exile progression.
Okay.
So then that then leads to the prophecy of this Shabbos. So that's why I started mentioning the Sistine Chapel, because Zechariah, I think, is the first thing you see when you walk in, and he has a whole shot as to why Zechariah would have been chosen by Michelangelo. But anyways, so the prophecy, the Haftorah for this Shabbos, well, it does describe what's it about. So it's about a similar type of theme, that you're going to be protected, you know, the other nations one day will join us. And then there's this prophecy of the menorah towards the end, where he says, and you know, that I got this prophecy and I was told, what do you see? And he says, and I see this menorah that's entirely of gold, and there are these lamps on it, by it, and there are these two trees that are hanging over it, and the oil is supposed to be going from those trees into the menorah. And that's the and that's actually how the Haftorah kind of ends, right? He says, do you know what this means? And I says, no. And he says that through that one day you're going to be powerful and you're going to be victorious, and things will be good. And that's it. I mean, there, other than the fact that the image happens to be about the menorah, right? There isn't so much Hanukkah, not really anything Hanukkah related. It's just that, unless, like, the answer could just be, and probably I just always assumed this, so, well, yeah, but how much are you going to find about the menorah, right? You're not going to find anything about the Hanukkah, because the Hanukkah happened 150 years later. So if we need a Haftorah for the Shabbos of Hanukkah, so that's the best that we're going to come up with.
Specifically talking about seven branches.
Right. I mean, we also, right, but we would, I mean, yes, but our Chanukiah is patterned after the seven-branch menorah, and we're not allowed to make a seven-branch menorah. I mean, there's actually a prohibition of copying the
light that was lit by the Hashmonaim was this menorah. Wasn't it?
Right. The Chashmonaim wrote the menorah, for sure.
I mean, it's not part of our observance of Hanukkah, but it's part of the story of Hanukkah.
For sure, right. Yeah. Right, no, so there's a theme, there's a connection of the theme there, but it's still a little, like, okay, is there perhaps anything more? So, Rav Schachter, in his article here, and he's trying to halachically answer the question of, why did we keep Hanukkah? I mean, how did this holiday of Hanukkah get, quote-unquote, invented? Especially in the context where there are many other holidays that we learn about. There's something called Megillus Tainus, which had a list of all these days during the Second Temple that was observed, and that was nullified. So why is it that Purim and Hanukkah survived? Why is it that Hanukkah is the holiday that we're keeping? That was his. That's the premise of the halachic part of the article. So when he discusses, when he gets into this section regarding the Nevuah of Zechariah, so we're not told much. In fact, it's not in the Haftorah. But at the end of that chapter, the chapter concludes, meaning the Haftorah ends with that image, but then the chapter concludes with that Vayomer Eli Lemor, right? This is, I think I put it on the sheet here. Yeah, the last two lines here. Vayomer Eli Lemor, this is Zechariah speaking, right? Halo yadata ma'ila Vayomer lo Adoni. Right, I was asked, do you know what these are? Do you know what these two trees represent? And I said, no. So Vayomer, he said, oh, Eile Shnei B'nei Hayitzar Ha'omdim Al Adon Ha'aretz. He says, oh, these are the two anointed men that are standing by the Lord of all the land. What appointed men are we talking about? So that's where Rashi jumps in. Rashi says, oh, I'll tell you, Shnei B'nei Yitzar, Keren Kahuna, Umalchus Hanimshechim B'Shemen HaMishcha. The two people that are anointed using anointing oil, right? Who are those two people? The king and the Kohen Gadol, right? They get anointed with oil. They get chosen with oil. Now, whether they, if farther was, maybe not, but there is a idea of anointing them with oil. And ha'omdim al adon kol ha'aretz, l'bakish b'lfon b'lachzer es gedul asam, that are begging to be returned to their greatness, shnei b'nei yisar yitzitov yitzahara mishapech l'tov v'schus ha'torah. Right? And the evil inclination will turn to be good. Okay, that's also a messianic vision. But what's the story here with these two people, the Kohen Gadol and the institution of the kahuna, of the priesthood, and the institution of the king. So at some point when you're able to reinstitute the power of the king and the institution of the kahuna, so then this is actually going to work out. That's when the rest of this is going to, that's when there's really going to be a fulfillment of this prophecy. And when was that? And when is that? So it wasn't then, meaning during the time of the Second Temple, there was no powerful kingdom, and there was no powerful Kohen Gadol. They weren't able to. In fact, when the Talmud describes why the Second Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, Second Beis HaMikdash, I mean, it describes the idea of seeing it, the reasons what they did wrong. But the Talmud points out that that there's verses in Shir, based on verses in the Song of Songs in Shir Shirim, that say that had B'nai Yisrael come back with power, it would have been built forever, meaning like Mashiach would have come and it would have been resolved. But and if not, it's going to be like metal. I think if you come back, it'll be like metal, and if you come back slowly, it will be like a door, meaning like wood. It will be a wood which potentially rots. And therefore the Second Beis HaMikdash was going to be somewhat rotten while it existed and was not going to last full time until you're able to then get to this reinstitution. Therefore we need this this third Beis Hamikdash in order to get this level. I mean, it therefore didn't happen with the building of the second Beis Hamikdash, but will continue to be. But the third Beis Hamikdash will bring it about. However, okay, so. What then? All right. So, what is it with Hanukkah? So, Hanukkah perhaps is an indication, though, that one day these miracles will return. Meaning, Beis Hamikdash was sort of bereft of miracles during the time of the second Beis Hamikdash, but we have the holiday of Hanukkah when all of a sudden you see the divine presence comes back. Right? You see all of a sudden this. Right? There's something totally supernatural happening that the menorah is lasting for all 8 days. So that perhaps is the hint to being that. Don't worry, you know, I will be back here. I will be back here one day. And he adds in, and maybe we'll just very quickly mention, Maimonides mentions that there is a difference that when Bnei Israel came the first time to the land of Israel during the times of Joshua, during the times of Yahushua, so they conquered the land. And the Rambam says because they conquered the land, it was only going to be a temporary sanctity. Meaning as soon as they left after the first Beis Hamikdash, so the land was lost its sanctity, and you know there was no longer requirement of Truma and Meiser, all of those tithing, all that went away. When they came back to the second Beis Hamikdash, so they reestablished it, and rather than having a acquisition of the land based on conquering, they had an acquisition of the land based on chazakah, he says, based on the fact that they were there. So, and therefore, the sanctity of the second Beis Hamikdash never left, meaning the sanctity of the land of Israel from that second conquering still continues until today. Right? That's why Shemitah and Maaseh, that's why everything still exists today. So all the commentaries are sort of bothered. Where did the Rambam get this idea from, that a conquering of presence, what you call chazakah, is better than conquering of, sorry, a ownership of by living there is better than an ownership by conquering. Why is it that ownership by conquering goes away, but the other one doesn't? So the Evan Ha'azel, which is sort of...
very good point. You'll have less violence among your neighbors also.
Ah, so...
It's more sustainable in the long run. It's not, you know, I don't know, it's sort of an obvious thing.
Meaning, if you're conquering, it by definition, you're going to be in... But if you're there peacefully...
I think the policy is there.
Right. So he says the Evan Ha'azel, Rav Isser Zalman Meltzer, so he has a commentary on the Rambam, and he suggests, he says perhaps when they came and conquered it, so they conquered it as a nation because they were a nation and they needed a place to conquer because they needed a place to live. Right, no, Hashem told them to. No, not because they happen to need a place to live, but that was the imagery you have is of them going, conquering. Hashem told them that this is what you're going to do. You're going to live in this land. And they went and conquered it as a place to live. When they went back during the time of Ezra...
Wait. Live in this land could mean a variety of ways of occupying the land. Right?
Okay.
I mean... There's some radically different... It's like living in your home with your family, and some families are fighting every day, and some families aren't.
Right.
Like, how are you going to live there?
No, but they came. They conquered the land for the 12 tribes. They set up their kingdom. The kingdom existed for a few hundred years, right? They had the Davidic kingdom, Solomon, the 10 tribes, the 2 tribes, whatever. But they continued as a conquering nation in that land for a long time. The second Beis Hamikdash, they went back not to conquer a land because they were told to conquer it, but to live there because of the Kedusha Sa'aretz, because of the sanctity of the land. Right? Ezra and Nehemiah did not lead them back to conquer the land of Israel because we're going to go and have a place for our nation to be. They went to live in the land of Israel because that's where the sanctity is. And because it was established purely for the sake of sanctity, so therefore they were able to exist there. So the we talked about on Shabbos, we're not going to... Purim was actually the beginning of that process. The story of Purim was the beginning of the process of going back to the second Beis Hamikdash. Right, Daryavish was the son of Esther. Right, Daryavish was technically Jewish, even without that, but Esther is the one who convinced him to do it. So Esther, being in that position, got them to build the second Beis Hamikdash. And the story of Hanukkah, this prophecy here of describing that, oh, there's going to be one more, and then you're going to be able to reestablish it, so that is perhaps the beginning of the third Beis Hamikdash, right? The conquering, the miracle that took place, and then, now, it didn't last yet, but when we're finally able to then reestablish the king, and we're able to reestablish the Kohen Gadol, hopefully that will be soon, so then we will be able to trace the roots of that all the way back to the Hanukkah story, the Hanukkah miracle, and perhaps, and that's why, halachically, the the holiday of Hanukkah continues to be celebrated, and that perhaps is also just philosophically a way to be able to trace us back, not just to the one thing that happened. There's many miracles that happened during that time. There's many, you know, there's many challenges that the Bnei Yisrael had, but that's perhaps why this one was chosen to be the thing that is recalled from that time period. All right, so thank you for coming.
Sure.
Yes. So.